One of the tragedies of life is to see a person who is adult in years but a child in body. His birth certificate will tell you he's 20 years old, but physically he's got the body of a 10-year-old. Due perhaps to lack of proper nourishment or some other physical condition, he hasn't grown up. But there's a worse tragedy than that, the tragedy of people who have been professing Christians for years, and yet, to look at them, you see clearly that they haven't grown up. They demonstrate an instability, a meagerness of knowledge, a lack of discernment, the presence of old besetting sins, and only a glimmer of the fruit of the Spirit, all of which, of course, are marks of spiritual babyhood. Why? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but mainly it's because they're not disciplined, really, in their intake of spiritual food. They're not feeding themselves regularly on the spiritual vitamins that God in His grace has provided in His Word. And whereas they wouldn't go a day, of course, without eating their meat and potatoes and their vegetables and bread and milk, yet they can go for days, maybe even weeks or months, without feeding themselves on the abundance of soul bread that's readily available to them in the Scriptures. And so what I want to do this morning is to preach about this subject of taking in the Word of God on a regular basis, feeding ourselves, our souls, on the Scriptures. And I want to focus particularly in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, where Peter commands, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk that you may grow up in your salvation. So you see that Peter here compares God's word to seed. Seed that has life and to milk that has nutrients. Indicate that the Scriptures are both the instrument by which we become Christians. The seed of the word brings us to life when that word works in us through the gospel. We're born again. It brings us to spiritual life. And then that same word is food. It is milk, which enables that life to develop and grow in us day by day as we feed upon that same word. Let's look first of all then at the fact that the word of God is distinctive. The Word of God is distinctive. Peter speaks about the Word here as being unique and special. It's distinctive. In what way? Well, it's distinctive, first of all, because it's enduring. Look at chapter 1, verse 25. The Word of the Lord, what? Stands forever. We live, says Peter here, in a passing show. This world is passing away. All men are like grass, and their glory is the flower of the field. We're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. The excitement and the pleasures, the interests of this world are but for a brief moment. But the Bible and its effects upon us are everlasting. Not long after Martin Niemöller began his punishing years as a prisoner under Hitler, his cell door was opened one day, and in stood a Nazi officer. And seeking to be polite, he said to him, "Have you any wishes or complaints, sir?" "Yes," said Pastor Niemöller, "I do. When I was brought here, your men stripped me practically of everything. My wedding ring, my watch, my braces, all my books and papers. I have therefore many wishes, but one wish above all, that you give me back my Bible and do it right away." The officer hesitated only for a moment. Calling the guard, he ordered him to get the pastor's Bible from his office. And 10 minutes later, Pastor Niemöller had this precious book. Here's what Niemöller wrote. "What did this book mean to me during the long and weary years of solitary confinement, and then for the last 4 years in Dakar? The Word of God was simply everything to me. Comfort and strength, guidance and hope, master of my days and companion of my nights, the bread which kept me from starvation, and the water of life that constantly refreshed my soul." And friends, Niemöller isn't alone in that discovery about the Bible. The ideas, the philosophies, the theories of men have a lack of solidarity and endurance. They lie forgotten, don't they, amidst the mists and wrecks of time. But here's a book that's of lasting substance. A book is dealing with deathless truth. A book of unending, redeeming love. So when you commit yourself daily to the nurture of your soul by reading and studying the Bible, you're not feeding yourself on chaff or chalk or straw or cheapness, but you're feeding your soul on the revealed immensities of God's character, on the great saving acts of his grace in Jesus Christ, and the infinite wisdom of his instruction. The word of the Lord stands forever. So the word is distinctive in its enduring, and then it's distinctive in its life-giving. Verse 23, for you have been born again, says Peter, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. The word of God, says Peter here, is like a seed, which when planted in the heart of man and germinated by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, brings a person to new life. So he's made a new person. The old has gone, the new has come. He is born again, as the Bible says. The scriptures are a mighty instrument the Holy Spirit uses to bring light and life to people in darkness and death. And there's not one instance in the world where a person was converted without the word of God, either being read directly from the Bible or from a tract, or heard by them as it was preached. Do we have grounds to expect that God will bring men and women to new life without the word of God? Well, God can do so if he so chooses. There are people that we know who have mental incapacities, who are mentally ill and can't receive the word of God. And if they are going to be brought to faith, then God has to work apart from the word of God. And he can do that. He can do that. But have we any reason to believe he will give new life to sinners apart from the word of God? Is there anything in the scriptures to tell us that God will bring people a new life without the scriptures? No. And the more I go on, the more I'm convinced of the power that resides in the bare word of God to convert sinners. So when you commit yourself, as you must, to nurture your soul by daily reading and study of the Bible, you're undertaking to feed yourself not on something that's dull and dry and dead, but on the quickening, mighty, life-giving seed of God. But God's word isn't only enduring and life-giving, it's also nourishing. Chapter 2, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Does it make any sense to compare the Bible to milk? Is there a connection between what happens when milk is taken into our bodies and what happens when the scriptures are absorbed into our minds and character of the believer? Well, milk is the only food God ever made solely for food. That's all milk is good for. It's the oldest prescription in the world for building strong and healthy bodies. It's a natural revitalizer. It's a maker of rich red blood. It's complex food known to man. It's the most complex food known to man, for it contains liquid meat and sugar and fat with mineral salts and added life-giving minerals. So Peter's saying here quite simply, what milk is to building a healthy, growing, developing body, so the Bible is to a healthy and developing spiritual life. The examples in Scripture, the rebukes, the corrections, the privileges and the duties, the assurances and hope, contains all the necessary nutrients and vitamins to build us up in holiness and onto Christian maturity. The Word of God, quite simply, is no substitute. Make no mistake about it, the extent to which you neglect your Bible is the extent to which you become stunted, ignorant, misguided, unstable, and immature believer. No Bible studied and obeyed, no growth. Some Bible studied and obeyed, some growth. Much Bible studied and obeyed, much growth. The Word of God is distinctive. It's the Word to feed and nurture our spiritual life, that we grow up into Christ, into spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. The Word of God is distinctive. Secondly, the Word of God is demanding. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. That's very demanding, isn't it? And that's the Word of God. If you're going to sow, if you gardeners know very well, if you're going to sow plants or vegetables in a patch in your garden, and you young people, you're going to grow some flowers or whatever in an area in the corner of the garden, you've got first of all to clean the ground out. All the weeds have got to be rooted out and cleaned out. For if not, if those roots of weeds are left there, they'll grow up along with the flowers or the vegetables and choke them. And so if we're going to be nurtured by the Word of God and have the graces of the Word of God grow in us, then there are those things that must be rooted out of our lives to give the Word of God free course in us. So this is demanding, isn't it? Get rid of these things, says Peter. First of all, malice. Malice stands for baseness, for meanness and ill will. It covers conduct towards my neighbour that's contrary to the second table of the law. Everything that's indicative of an unloving, unkind attitude to my neighbour. And deceit, that's another harmful dish that has to be pushed away. Deceit is devious, it's a crooked way of dealing with people. This is the word, Peter uses here is the word the Greek used to bait fish. And of course, how does a fisherman bait fish? Well, he's trying to deceive the fish, isn't he? To believe that there's something juicy on there, really hiding the hook. And the deceit is the hook's there, and the fish is deceived into biting and getting hooked. So guile is the crafty, underhand attempt to catch someone out for our advantage. Get rid of that, says Peter. Anything that's deceitful. Hypocrisy. Of course, if we're guilty of malice and deceit, then we'll want to hide it. We'll want to put on a front, an appearance of seeking people's highest and best. That's hypocrisy. It's insincerity. It's acting a lie. It's wearing a false face. It's pretending to be what you're not. And this too is a concoction that comes from the devil's kitchen, because he's the one who's the master of deceit, isn't he? He can transform himself into an angel of light while he's the prince of darkness. Next is envy. If malice rejoices inwardly at another person's misfortunes, envy is ruffled and upset inwardly by another person's successes. The envious person can't bear anyone around who's making progress and having success. They look with green eyes on those who are advancing, and whatever it is they're advancing in, their green eyes, they envy poisons their soul, and they can't look at the success of their neighbour without being green with envy. And then finally, slander. Slander is as bad as murder, because maybe you think your brand of evil isn't as bad as anybody else. Slander isn't as bad as anybody else's, but don't kid yourself. You've got to rid yourself of these things. Slander. Slander is an underhand way of taking away a person's character. You whisper something that's not true, and you're actually... Murder murders a person physically. You actually take a knife and maybe kill that person. But slander is destroying the person's character. And that's just as bad. Wrecking a person's character and standing. So Peter says, then rid yourself of these things. Make an immediate and complete break, determined break. The same break that takes place when a couple divorce. The kind of break that happens when a man's soul leaves his body at death. He should have done with these things. Make a final end. So if you're going to grow as a Christian, you must get rid of these weeds, as it were, that are there. That if they're growing in your life, they're going to obstruct the seed of the Word of God. For a man is born again through a corruptible seed of the Word, that it's morally necessary to make a clean break with all corruption. And it's morally possible for us to do that, to make a break with these things. Why? Because we've been born again. We have the Spirit within us. We have new life, and by the power of the Spirit, we're given strength and will and purpose to have done with these things. So the Word of God is distinctive then. And it's a living, vital Word that causes the growth of the Christian character. And the Word is also demanding. We've got to get rid of those things that would in any way hinder the Word of God having free course in our lives. And then thirdly, the Word of God is to be desired. Crave, says Peter. Hunger for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, that you may grow in your salvation. So if you're to grow, you must first of all have an appetite. You must have a desire, an appetite for the Word of God. Anorexics have no appetite. Young people here, you know what an anorexic is? An anorexic is someone who can't face food. They have no hunger pangs. They have no desire. And every day they go without food or little food, then they're wasting away. But men and women and boys and girls who have been born again of God's Spirit have a nature that desires the Word of God and delights in the Word of God. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God today? Is the Word of God something that you delight in and desire? You have an element of hunger for it? If not, you better question the fact whether you're born again or not. Maybe you're saying, well, I don't have the appetite for the Word of God I once had. Well, you need to start to cultivate that again. That's what anorexics need to do. They've got to the point where they can't eat, they can't face food, and the doctor tries to persuade them to take a little food each day to start off, take a few bites this day, a few more the next day, and so on, until their appetite comes back. They've got to push themselves until they acquire a taste for it again. So if you've lost that appetite, then start going back to your Bible, reading just a few verses a day, until that appetite returns. So you must have an appetite for God's Word. And every Christian ought to have that appetite. Having been born again by the Spirit of God, having been given new life, life that can be fed and nurtured only by the Scriptures. Not only must you have an appetite for God's Word, you must actually assimilate God's Word. Food on the plate, no matter how nourishing it may be, no matter how attractive it looks, it won't do you one bit of good unless you put it into you. You've got to eat it. And the living, nourishing Word of God sitting there on the shelf in that book will have no effect on you unless you take it down and open it and read it and study it for yourself. How are you to do it? Well, you're to read and study the Bible systematically. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correcting and training in righteousness. How much of the Scriptures is profitable for us? Some of it? Most of it? No, all of it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How then do we assimilate all the 66 books of the Bible? Well, of course, you must devise a system, a plan, whereby over a period of time, be it 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, you'll be exposed to the whole of it. Let me encourage you to read contrasting portions. Some, you know, start reading their Bible at Genesis and read right through to Revelation. Well, we admire that commendable determination, but it doesn't have much to commend it in terms of edification. Imagine how dry your devotions would be for weeks, and then when you're in Leviticus, reading all about the ceremonial law and the feasts and so on. Now, is there food for your soul in Leviticus? Of course there's food. All scripture is profitable. But the food, I would suggest, in Leviticus is slim pickings compared to Romans. But if you're reading a chapter in Leviticus and a chapter in Romans on the same day, then you can see how balanced that would be. A balanced diet. Or say you're reading a heavy doctrinal section in the middle of Romans and you're finding it hard to get around these big words and what these doctrines mean, really stretching your mind. Well, if you balance that reading the same day with a reading, say, from the historical book, say, from the life of David, or life of Daniel, or the life of Joseph. So devise a plan to take you through all of the Bible. There are Bible reading notes, of course. Some are better than others, and they have their place and they have their value. The problem with those, you can depend too much on the notes and don't think for yourself. But they take you systematically through the scriptures nonetheless. So read and study your Bible systematically, covering all of it. And then read and study it prayerfully. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, Paul. He sent him a letter, and he says, listen, reflect on what I'm saying, Timothy, and the Lord will give you understanding. So you see what Timothy was to do? He was to read Paul's letter, using his mind, the grey matter God had given him, to think about Paul's words, to think about what Paul was saying, to come to grips with what Paul was putting before him. He was to use the mind God had given to him, the grey matter that he had. But he wasn't to adopt the attitude that his brain power would be enough to lead him into the truth. He was to use his mind while looking to the Lord for understanding. Open my eyes, O Lord, says the psalmist, Psalm 19, that I may see wonderful things in your law. So in studying the Bible, you've got to use your mind, the mind God has given you. You've got to think all the while, pray, Lord, open my eyes. Give me understanding that I may behold wonderful things in your law. So we must read the Bible systematically, prayerfully, and then we must do it inquisitively. Your aim is to discover what's God's message in this passage you're studying. So be inquisitive. Ask questions of the passage to try to get to what the passage is dealing with. What does this passage say about God the Father, for example? What does it say about God the Son? What does it say about the Holy Spirit? Is there a command here for me to obey? Is there some sin that's spoken of here that I ought to avoid and guard against? Is there a failure here that I should not be guilty of? So prize the passage open with questions like these. Then we're to study the Bible meditatively. The blessed man in Psalm 1, that psalm we were singing, tells us that the blessed man meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. Meditation has been compared to what the cow does, chewing her cud. You farmers know all about that. Maybe you boys and girls know too what the cow does when she's chewing her cud. You watch a cow and she chews and gulps and gulps and gulps the grass down, hardly stopping. You hardly think she's swallowing. She's gulping and gulping away. And then after, I don't know how long, she goes over to a spot on the field and lies down. Then she, it's revolting, I know. She brings it up out of her first stomach, brings it up into her mouth and chews and chews and chews and chews and swallows it and brings up some more, chews it over and swallows it and swallows it. She's chewing her cud. She's digesting the food. And that's what we're to do with God's word. We're to chew it over. We're to meditate upon it. We're to think it through. Digesting the Word of God is done by means of meditation. Just as a cow brings her food back into her mouth and chews it over. Likewise, during the day when you're at your job, whatever you're doing, and driving the car, recall the passage you were reading. Recall it. Think it over. Chew over its truth. Think through its implications. Chew it until it becomes part of you. And in that way, the truth will be fixed in your mind. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means it's not, we want to have God's word simply touching the surface of our life, but we've got to have it in our hearts in a rich, full kind of dwelling. And that's the function of meditation. And then when the world comes to you and somebody at work or wherever begins to flout the word of God or say something that's contrary to the word of God, and you detect that. You'll be meditating on that. You know this truth. You know that what that person is saying is false. It's contrary to scripture. And you say, well, that's not the counsel of my heavenly Father. Or when you're tempted to sin, the truth has been so fixed in your mind and heart that it exercises a sanctifying purpose. When you're coming to do that thing or say that word you shouldn't say, well, that scripture comes back and says, I mustn't do that. Scripture forbids it. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Your word have I hid in my heart. To what end? That I might not sin against you. So we must read the word of God systematically. We must read it prayerfully. We must read it inquisitively, asking questions. We must read it meditatively. And we must also read and study it obediently. You must do something with the insights that God has given you by the Spirit. And you must do something with the stirrings of conscience that convict you when you read the word, and that word shows up some sin in your life, or when that passage presents you with a call of duty, or maybe that passage dealing with an avenue of service that God demands you to take up, or again you come to some scripture and it speaks about Christian loyalty and what faithfulness and loyalty to God means, and that loyalty is laid upon you. You don't read your Bible like a novel just to be entertained. You don't read it like a textbook simply to gain knowledge. You don't read the Word of God just like a critic to punch holes in it. No, you read it, you might have your life shaped and moulded by it. That your thinking, your behaviour and attitudes might be conformed to it. So if your reading gives you a promise, then believe it and claim it. If the Word of God gives you a rebuke, take it to heart and set right the reason for the rebuke. If your reading lays upon you a duty, then go and fulfill it. If the Scripture sets before you a privilege that you have, be thankful for it and rejoice in it. And if you're not doing that, then your reading of the Scriptures just will be fruitless. Indeed, it will only increase your condemnation. For you knew what to do, and you didn't do it. My friend, you won't grow to be a strong, stable, mature, growing, godly person by wishful thinking, by sitting for hours in front of the TV. Look at the men and women of Scripture who counted for something. How did it happen? They made the practice of regularly being with God in His Word. It's so simple, isn't it? There's nothing very complicated about it. I'm not preaching here about something that is very difficult to understand. It's simple, but it isn't easy. It isn't easy. It involves discipline, commitment, appointing a place and a time and keeping to it as if your whole life depended on it. And there to meet with God in His Word. Will you make a commitment then to daily seek to nourish your own soul by reading and meditating upon the Word of God? Will you do it? Will you resist anything and everything that will keep you from your daily feeding on God's Word? In our busy, crowded existence, with a whole multitude of demands every day, so much to do, so much to see, so many people and things crowding in upon us. We need wholehearted commitment and rigid discipline from now until God takes us to glory, to read and meditate and feed on the Word of God. Maybe there's some here who've never done it and don't do it and have no interest in doing it. Maybe if you have no interest in reading the Word of God, you maybe have no interest in listening to me this morning. Maybe you're here, some you're sort of habit. You've been taught to go to church and it's a good custom and a good habit. And you've no desire for the Word of God. You haven't been born again. You haven't been given new life. Well, my friend, you need the Word of God, especially to show your sin, to show your need, to show you your terrible position under the judgment of God. So, go to the Word and have the Word convict you and point you to Christ. New life in Christ, then have that new life fed by the daily, regular, earnest reading and studying of God's precious, precious book. Amen.